Pray, Steve. Father God, I thank you for Steve. I thank you for him being able to, at short notice as well, Lord. And I just pray for him, Lord, as he comes before us and brings his word. I pray that you will give him clarity of thought and that we will learn from what he has to talk to us about this morning. I ask this. Amen.
Yeah, so David Smith was supposed to be coming down from Glasgow to speak this morning. But unfortunately, he's picked something up while he was away. I think it was in Uganda, is that right? Oh, totally wrong, Pakistan. So he's not well enough to come down. So sorry that you're having to make do with me this morning, but we thought maybe it would be a good opportunity just to pray for him, because he has blessed us as a church as well. Let's pray for his health, but let's pray for his ministry as well. Let's just take a minute to do that. Father, we thank you for David. We thank you for how he has served your church for so many years in so many different places around the world. And we thank you for how he has served us here at Hebron. We thank you for how you have used him to proclaim your word to us. And we pray for him now as he's unwell. We pray that you quickly recover from what he is struggling with at the moment. And you will restore him to full health that he might bring more glory to your name through the way that he serves you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if we could just read a few verses from Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel in chapter 23. Luke's Gospel 23, and we'll start reading it at verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him, that's Jesus, there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly for what we are getting, what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Amen. And we pray that God will bless his word to us as his spirit opens up what it means and applies it to our lives. Now, as a church leader, you tend to have a lot of meetings, and quite often a lot of meetings with more than two people in the group. And I can say, for the most part, in pretty much every group meeting I have been in, there have been three of the following five types of people. Firstly, the talker, who is verbose about everything. Secondly, the digressor, who takes every opportunity to go off on a tangent. You have the joker who tries to keep things lighthearted, the reluctant attender who makes it pretty clear that they don't want to be there, and the reflector who says nothing for an hour and then weighs in with 2 minutes of pure gold. Now, I love reflectors, and I wish that everybody was a reflector, because imagine how short meetings would be if everybody was like that. Sadly, that's not the case, and it's not the case for me either, and I'll let you make up your mind which character I am. But talkers tend to say not very much in a lot of words. But Jesus is not like that. We're told that he says and does more than can be recorded in books. But for everything that he says, people sit up and take notice. They react, whether it is positively or negatively, they react. And this morning, as we begin this week leading up to Easter, we thought that it would be helpful to focus in on just three things that Jesus said, three of the most incredible things that Jesus says, things which he actually says from the cross. Now, the story of the cross is absolutely central to Christianity. It's one that most Christians know very well, but it's because we know it so well that, in fact, sometimes we can kind of zone out a little bit when we speak about it. It's a bit like my dad, whose joke-telling policy is a good joke is worth repeating. Now, I've heard all of his jokes countless times. In fact, I could probably recite them in my sleep, but I don't find them funny anymore. They've lost their meaning. We need to be careful that we don't let that sort of thing happen to the story of the cross, because if we do, it's going to have a devastating impact on our Christian lives. You see, the central act that our faith is based upon is not just what brings us into relationship with God, it's what sustains our relationship with God. It's what nourishes it and grows it. Because Jesus becomes more captivating the more that we gaze upon him. So this morning, I want us to take our time at the cross to reflect on just three things, to breathe them in. And the first thing isn't actually in the passage we read. It's in Matthew, and it's in Mark's gospel. And it says this, Matthew 27, verse 46. It says, about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, it's particularly the case in the Catholic tradition, and it's displayed quite brutally in Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. But it's true of a lot of Christians that they have focused on the physical sufferings of Jesus. Now, let me be clear. The physical suffering of Jesus is absolutely immense. Many of those who were flogged the way that Jesus was did not live to tell the tale. Such was the barbarity of it. And the crucifixion itself was the most horrible way Romans could imagine to let someone die. Basically, you slowly suffocated as your lungs collapsed over days, often. That being said, though, none of the gospel writers are focusing in on this. And with this statement from Jesus on the cross, the fact that they've recorded it tells us they're trying to paint a little bit of a different picture. And to understand that picture, we need to go back to where Jesus is quoting from. Jesus is quoting the words of Psalm 24 when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Back there, David's writing about how he feels like God has left and how God doesn't seem to be answering his prayers. He's under attack from his enemies and he's scared. But he doesn't realize that the words he is communicating as he communicates his feelings to God are prophetic about the reality of one of his descendants. You see, God does answer David's prayer. God does rescue David. God didn't desert him. He didn't leave him. Listen to verses 16 and 17 of that psalm. Read like this. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. Does that sound a little bit like what we read? David is telling us what will happen to Jesus hundreds of years before it would happen. Now, that should give us confidence that what we believe is truth. But don't miss what's happening to Jesus here. He is experiencing what David thought he was experiencing. And it's profoundly more painful than anything David was going through, and it's even profoundly more painful than the immense physical pain that Jesus must have been on the cross. Something is happening at the cross which is unique, something which had never happened before and will never happen again. Think about it. We sing about the cross. We sing, "He took my sin and my sorrow. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone." Jesus is bearing the weight of all of our sin, all everyone who has ever lived sin. That's past, present, and future. Once and for all, he bears the sins of the world. Now think about what sin does to us, to those who are unrepentant sinners, those who have a broken relationship with God. We cannot know him because we have unforgiven sin. We haven't been forgiven of our sin. Now think about the fact that Jesus is God, that he is Father, Son, and that he is the Son, and together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, they dwell as a triunity, a trinity, as three in one, one in three. They relate to each other in perfect love and mutually indwell one another. Now, if sin means that humans cannot enter God's presence, think about what this must do to God when the weight of all the sin of the entire world is on one person of the Trinity. Our sin is like a dagger stabbing at the heart of God, trying to tear God apart. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, was right when he said that this is the most profound verse in the Bible. What Jesus goes through is unimaginable. Nothing we could suffer could come close to what he did on the cross. Now, this alone is terrible, and incredible. But when you remember that the weight of sin, the thing that's putting that dagger in the heart of the Trinity, that's trying to rip God apart, it belongs to us. It belongs to the very people who are hurling insults at him, dividing his clothes up to sell while he's still alive. He takes the punishment for sin that we deserve. And what's his attitude on the cross? Luke 23, verse 34. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I don't know if you've ever been blamed for something that someone else has done. Perhaps a sibling has done something when you were little and they blamed you. Or maybe you were the sibling blaming your brother or your sister. Now, what's the natural reaction to being blamed for something that someone else has done? It's to fight back, isn't it? It's to seek justice for the wrongs done against us. But that's not what Jesus does. He prays for those who are persecuting him. He prays for those who are insulting them. He prays for those who treat him in such a despicable manner. And he asks that God would forgive them. That's incredible, isn't it? I remember hearing the story of a man whose daughter had been raped and murdered when she was a college student. And as part of the kind of grieving process and trying to come to terms with such a horrific thing to happen in his life, he was encouraged to write to this young man in prison who'd committed this crime. And after some time, the offender had become repentant. And the old man, who was a Christian, he forgave this man. And when they met, believe it or not, he embraced him like he would his own son. Now, that's a piece of radical forgiveness. But what Christ does at the cross is even more incredible than that. Romans 5, verse 10 says, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. What that man did was amazing. He forgave him, but only when the young man became repentant. God's offer of forgiveness comes before we're even seeking it. He extends it before we're even born. And that's the case because he extends it through a moment in history, this moment in history that we're talking about. And we talk about grace being undeserved favor. Well, there's no clearer way to understand what that means than by looking at what Christ is saying here. These men are sitting round his feet. They're just dividing up his possessions like Jesus' death is a trivial matter, but there's nothing trivial about it. He's suffering for them. And they don't even notice. But he doesn't seek revenge. He's not angered. There's no hatred. He doesn't pray that God will strike them with a bolt of lightning. No, he prays that God will forgive them. And actually, this is a picture of what he does for each of us. Because when we rebel against him, when we decide that we're going to live our lives for ourselves, we treat Christ's death as nothing. He prays that same prayer for us. Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. His grace is astounding. And the third thing I want us to think about is what Jesus says just before he dies. Luke 23, verse 46, he cries out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we are told that when he said this, he breathed his last. This shows us something incredible. Jesus doesn't go begrudgingly to the cross. He's not going in, you know, that voice that children and teenagers make whenever they don't want to do something, but they know that they have to do it. Jesus doesn't do that. Right throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus is a man who knows his mission, who knows he's going to die, and he goes to Jerusalem, to the place where he's going to die. He's not on the cross saying, well, how did this happen to me? He knew, in fact, before the foundation of the world, before anything existed, that he would have to do this, and he still comes. And in these last words on the cross, we see that even in his most vulnerable moment, even when he is at his weakest, at his most humiliated, he's in control. He decides, he chooses to die in that particular moment. He's in control. Now, doesn't that make what he does even more incredible? All that pain, all that suffering, all that mocking and sneering, he chooses it all. He chooses it to pay the debt that we owe, we who are his enemies. The gospel is incredible. It is incredible, and such good news. It demands a response. First, it demands a response if you're not a Christian. God did all of this for you as much as he did it for the Christians who sit around you, as much as he did it for me. This is incredible good news for you, but only if you understand and believe the bad news it tells you about yourself. It tells all of us that we're not as good as we think we are. Jesus had to die. He didn't get a slap on the wrist. He didn't even get a prison sentence. Death must have been the only option because you don't choose to die for someone else if there's an easier way to fix the problem. And if that's the case, it tells us there's something seriously wrong. That's not an easy reality to accept. That's the sort of thing that makes us angry. It's much easier to think well of ourselves, to think of ourselves as generally good people doing generally good things. But Jesus' death proclaims to us that it's not true. That to live like that might be nice, it might be comfortable, but ultimately, it's a lie. This morning, the good news is that we don't have to rely on our own goodness. And do you know what? Trying to be good is exhausting. Jesus' death frees us from that. It says you don't have to be good because Jesus has been good on your behalf. He's taken away our badness. All we have to do is trust him for it. Say sorry. Ask for forgiveness. And can I plead with you to do that this morning? To stop resisting the truth about yourself and be free from the exhausting effort of living a good life that will ultimately do you no good in the light of eternity. Accept Jesus' goodness for you, his power to remove all of that rubbish from your life. But second, it also demands a response for the Christian. Firstly, I hope it did for you as it did for me as I was preparing this week. My heart was warmed as I reflected on these things. It was filled with joy that these things have been done for me. These things have been done for you. God's incredible grace and his unquantifiable love has been given to us. But that warmth of heart is not the only response that it demands. God does not want us just to feel good. He doesn't just want us to have that unshakable joy in him. No, he wants it to do more in our lives than that. And as I was reflecting on this morning, we were reminded in the first service of that passage in Ephesians 1. And at the very end of it, talking about Christians, it says, those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And I was thinking about that. What does that mean to be God's possession for the praise of his glory? And my mind was drawn to a couple of months ago, Claire and I were in London and we went to see the Crown Jewels. And the Crown Jewels are out on display for everyone to see, for everyone to marvel at the size of the diamonds, and you think to yourself, wow, these belong to the Queen. That's how God uses us, wants to use us. He wants to put us on display for the world to see his glory in our lives. He wants our lives to be transformed so that the focus is shifted away from ourselves and towards him. And to do that, he wants to make a shift in our hearts. He wants the gospel to be fuel for us, for whole, open, and brokenheartedness, these things that God's been challenging us about as a church. If we get the gospel, if we get it, a shift will occur in our hearts. If we understand what God has done for us, we won't want to just give God half of our hearts. We want to give him our whole hearts. If we get it, we won't want to live individualistic lives. We won't want to hide behind these masks that tell lies about how we are doing. If we get the gospel, we can be open-hearted with each other. We can be vulnerable with one another. We can allow others to serve us, and we can go out of our way to serve others. And if we get it, we'll want others to get it too. We'll be desperate to see the lost come to know Jesus. We'll weep over the city because they are missing out on life as it was intended to be lived, and they face an eternity without that life. The gospel is liberating. It does free us from the chains of sin. It does free us from the chains of trying to be good. But it frees us to choose a different kind of life, a life where we aren't in control, where we put God in the driving seat, where we pass him the keys to our lives. To choose a life. We devote ourselves to God because he knows what the best life is for us. I mentioned last week that I'd met with a friend who'd had another dream about Hebron. And when I said that, you probably thought, oh, you must have been meeting Kevin. And you were right. I met Kevin McStay, and he was telling me about this dream. He was trying to catch a boat, but things kept holding him back. He thought, have I missed my boat? Have I missed my timing? And when I heard that he thought this dream was about us, immediately my mind was drawn to those who maybe feel that way with regard to what God has been challenging us on as a church. Maybe you never, maybe saw what was going on around you, how people had maybe recommitted themselves to following God, or had been shaken out of their comfort zones a little bit, and you felt, well, that hasn't really happened to me. Or maybe it did happen, and you feel like the ways of this world life has just dragged you back into life as normal. Well, if that's you, Kevin says this to us. He says, it feels like some may think they have missed the boat, missed the timing of God, that he is therefore finished with them. This is just what the enemy wants people to think. I feel he wants to remind people that they are always the children of God, that they are always in his presence, that they are always in his thoughts, that he is always active at all times in all sorts of different ways towards us. There's no such thing as missing the boat in God's eyes. Only another day, only another opportunity in which to learn more wonderful truths about who we are as believers. So here's the question that I want to leave with you this morning. The boat is in the harbor again. It's at the dock. We've been thinking about the great truths of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, and the beauty of it demands a response. So here's the question. Are you ready to get on the boat and let the captain take us where he wants us to go? All we have to do is say, I suppose like Isaiah did, here I am, send me. Should we just pray together and then we'll sing again? Let's pray. Lord God, when we think upon the cross in such a little bit of time, Lord, and try to look at it a little bit more deeply, it amazes us, it astounds us, Lord, that you would do such a thing for people like us. And Father, as we think it demands a response, we pray that we would give you that response, that we would choose to make that response daily while we give ourselves away, where we desire to be these things, wholehearted and open-hearted and broken-hearted. And we know that these are a journey that we all need to take, that we're all on different stages of. But Lord, we pray that you would move us closer to the reality you want us to be as a church. We pray that these truths would embed themselves deep in us. Help us to marvel and wonder at the cross, at what you've accomplished. And we pray that this week in the lead up to Easter Sunday, that Father, you would, by your Spirit, impress these things on our hearts. Maybe even help us to really grasp them afresh, that they would hit us as they did when we first turned to you. We pray this week that as we respond to you in these ways, that you give us opportunities to be on display for the world around us, that you would give us opportunities to speak truths about you to those who do not yet know you. And we pray, Lord, that this Easter you may even draw some of our friends and family members to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.